our way through the book of Luke. We're about a week out from Jesus' crucifixion. So things are really starting to amp up in Jesus' heart, making sure that he instructs his disciples related to what's coming. If you look back, chapter 18, kind of in the middle, hang on, let me find it. It's 31. He's very direct with the guys, and he says, we're going to Jerusalem, and that everything that the Bible had said about the Messiah is going to come true, including the fact, in 32, he's going to be given over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked, insulted, spit upon. They'll scourge him, kill him. Third day, he'll rise again. So he's real direct with the fellas, telling them that this is coming. But what we're going to see today is that, and we read it there at the verse 24, it goes right up over top of their heads. And I think we're all guilty at some level of only hearing what we want to hear. And I think these guys are guilty of that. Last week then, at the beginning of 19, we saw the wee little man Zacchaeus and Jesus' encounter with him. But notice we ended last time at chapter 19, verse 9, and Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham. He's a man of faith. 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Verse 11, and here's where we start today. And now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. There's the reason why he's going to go into this parable. 12, therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas, which is 3 months' wage. So each guy got what the equivalent of 3 months' wage. And he tells them at the end of 13, do business till I come. But 14, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. There's the key word to do business, or if you have a King James, it's occupy, as Jesus is saying, go out and make more, trade the money to earn more money. We'll talk about that in a little bit. 16, then came the first saying, master, your minas earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, master, your minas earned 5 minas. And likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. 20, then another came saying, master, here's your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I'll judge you, you wicked servant. You knew I was an austere man, collecting what I didn't deposit and reaping what I didn't sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? 24, and he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. 26, for I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Pretty interesting text today, isn't it? And it's quite the parable. Here, let's pray together. Lord, thanks for the time we have to come together and just spend time honoring you and worshiping you and just kind of pushing aside the cares of this world and just being in your presence with each other. It's really cool, Lord. Thank you for this. And we thank you for your word and thank you that your Holy Spirit is our teacher. And Lord, we pray you'd give us understanding, not though it would just give us mental ideas of what's going on, but Lord, it would permeate. And our spirits would be touched and we'd be more like you from our time today. So thank you for this time. Please give us your heart in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jesus is leaving Jericho, and if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know they got to walk, I think it's 16 miles up to Jerusalem. So as we get to verse 11, they're on their way up to Jerusalem, and they're nearing Jerusalem. But notice the key to this whole passage, I said it when I read it, is the end of verse 11. And because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately, then Jesus is going into this parable. So there's a big stir in the crowd that's traveling with Jesus. Now, I don't remember entirely. Give me room. I think Jerusalem goes from a town of about 500,000 to a town of about 3 million during the Passover. Well, this is the Passover season. So all the pilgrims are moving from North Israel through Jericho up to Jerusalem. So you got to put yourself in this massive crowd of people as you're moving up. And Jesus is moving in the midst of them. And Jesus touched blind Bart when he was in Jericho and talked to Zacchaeus last week. And so he's ministering to people in the crowd. And now as he approaches Jerusalem, Jesus senses that the crowd has this real strong anticipation, a real big excitement about what's coming. And everyone in the crowd believes that since Jesus is the Messiah, that he's going to go in, he's going to kick out the Romans, he's going to establish his earthly kingdom right then, right there. So they all got this great thing. He's truly the Messiah, and we know that he's ready to do this right now. So that's what Jesus senses. But Jesus knows that in less than a week, he's going to be crucified in Jerusalem, and then he's going to be buried. And then he's going to rise on the third day. And then 40 days later, he's going to ascend up into heaven. So Jesus knows that in a few short days, he's leaving this planet. Everybody thinks he's going to establish his kingdom there. So they got this misunderstanding. And you need to study into why that is the case. The Old Testament speaks very clearly about two comings of the Messiah, right? That the first coming, he's going to be a suffering servant. The second coming, he comes as a conquering king. That's the Jesus we're looking forward to coming back. He's coming back as king. We're going to talk about that as we get deeper into this. But what the Jews missed during this time when Jesus was alive was that he isn't going to throw off Rome. He isn't going to throw off the bondages in a physical sense. He's going to throw off the bondages of sin by dying on the cross. But the people don't think that at all. It's like completely foreign to them. And yet there's many verses that speak to the fact that the Messiah is going to be a suffering Savior. Jesus senses this, what's going on in the crowd. He knows there's going to be a considerable block of time between his first and second coming. Golly, we're what? Almost 2,000 years now? And so he speaks this parable in order to instruct his disciples about how we're to conduct ourselves while we're waiting for him to return. That's the point of the parable. Now, I read it, but let me give you the three main points of this parable so that we can understand what Jesus is saying about his upcoming earthly kingdom. First of all, he says, it's not going to come immediately. And we'll walk our way through it. But in this parable, we see the nobleman going to a far country to receive a kingdom, and then he returns. And then in regards to that postponement, he's saying, when I do come, or while I'm gone, my servants need to keep themselves busy, do business while I come. So there's something that we as his disciples need to be doing while Jesus is gone. And then the third thing he says is, when I do come, I'm going to come with absolute power, absolute authority, and my enemies will be destroyed. We see that at the very end of this parable. He makes it really clear. Now, a parable we don't make doctrine out of, but parable illuminates the truths of the doctrine. And so it kind of helps us see what the doctrine is to represent. And that's what we're going to talk about as we go through here. So let's start the parable, verse 12. Certain noblemen. He goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, the man of noble birth certainly speaks of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And notice he goes to a far country to receive himself a kingdom. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. So his ascension led directly to his coronation. Jesus isn't waiting to come back to earth to receive his kingdom. He's already received his kingdom. And he's returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what Jesus is alluding to here when he gives the beginning part of this parable. And he spoke about it, remember, in John's Gospel, John 14. Jesus says to the guys, the night before he gets crucified, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, you know. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So Jesus in 12 is telling his disciples that the final establishment of his earthly kingdom will not be immediate. I'm going to go away for an unknown period of time, and then I'm going to return to establish my earthly kingdom. Now, while he's gone, he's established a spiritual kingdom, and we're living in those days now. So what are we supposed to do while Jesus is gone? That's the rest of the parable. Notice 13. "So then he calls 10 of his servants and delivered each of them 3 months' wages. And says to them," and I don't know if you carry a King James or not, I just like how it says it, "occupy until I come." So while the nobleman in the parable is away, each of his servants, notice it says servants, are to do business. Take the money, put it into circulation, and use it wisely. Now, don't confuse this parable with another one in Matthew 25 called the parable of the talents. This isn't the same parable. In that parable in Matthew 25, God gives people different giftings and different abilities. But here, each servant is given one mina, an equal opportunity parable. Everybody's given the same thing. Okay? And certainly the mina here is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what it's saying is that every Christian has been entrusted with something. And what we've all been entrusted with is furthering the gospel of Christ in our world. That's going to be the heart as we work our way through here. The Bible says very clearly that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been committed to us. Pretty amazing when you think about it. Romans 1, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone." So it's the gospel, not the gospel spreader, but the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. Now, a couple other verses, just let me read them, because there are a couple words I want you to catch. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4, this is Paul again, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our heart." He also says in 1 Timothy 1, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." You see the point? So the same gospel message that was given to Paul has been given to you and me. We're all entrusted with the same mina. And we're to do business with that mina until Jesus comes. Now, the word occupy or do business it carries the idea of trading to win an increase. It doesn't mean that occupy means I come to church and I sit in the same seat every week. No, that's not occupying. That's taking up space, okay? The word occupy means trading to make an increase. In the same way that a businessman puts money into circulation in order to increase his business, each Christian has a responsibility to share the gospel within our sphere of influence so that people would put their faith in Christ as their Savior, and the result, the kingdom of God will be expanded. That's the heart behind this parable. So I don't know how you grew up and your background in church life and all that kind of stuff, but some people have this mindset that, well, if Jesus is coming back, that means I can just go ahead and charge my credit card to the max because, after all, I'm not going to be held accountable and I can quit my job and why go to college and why have children and why do all these things? But God's telling us we're not to bail on society as we wait for his return. We're not to move to a mountaintop and just wait on him to come back. He's telling us that we need to be a part of the world that we live in as we share our faith with them. And some of us have a hard time verbally articulating our faith, but the Bible tells us that we're living epistles, known and read of all men. In fact, I mean, sometimes we use words, but sometimes we just show people joy and hope and love and all those kind of things. And I've heard people say, you know, maybe I need to learn how to witness for God better. I mean, if this is what God's asking me, it's my mean. I need to learn how to share the gospel. My encouragement to you is, you just need to share your testimony. Now, let me give you the outline of every person's testimony, everyone. When we share our testimony, we all have the exact same outline. Ready? 3 points. I was a jerk. I was going to hell. And God saved me. That's it. Everything else is detail. It doesn't matter if you were a Hell's Angel who sold heroin to kindergartners, or if you went to church every day of your life, your testimony is the exact same. What is it? I was a jerk, I was going to hell, and God saved me. That's it. You can fill in the details as to how much of a jerk you were, you know? And some of us have a pretty long list of jerkish things that we've done. But when we come to someone and we're just sharing with them what God has done in our life, and they sense how sincere we are about that, how real his love is to us, they know you're being sincere. They know it. Everybody's got a baloney meter inside of them. They can sense when you're giving them a bunch of baloney. And yet they also can sense when you're genuine about the fact that God has touched my life and I'm not the same. I'm not the same anymore. So God's servants, as we wait for his return, we're to be about his business in this world. Okay? Here, let's move on then. He says, so he gives them all the meanest, and they go on. Verse 14, though, notice, in 13 we're talking about servants. In 14 we're talking about citizens. It's an important distinction. I'll point it out as we get deeper into this. 14, but as the citizens hated him, sent a delegation after him saying, we'll not have this man to reign over us. So while the nobleman's gone, an uprising occurs, and the citizens, not his servants, the citizens revolt. And what Jesus is saying is while we're serving Jesus in this world, there are people who are hostile to him and his purposes. Jesus knows that's true. In fact, he says it in John 15, they hated me without cause. So when we live to use our mina in a way that's pleasing to God, Jesus knows we're going to be doing it in difficult circumstances, but we're to just keep on sharing our faith anyway. Now, today, we live in a time that's between verse 14 and verse 15, because notice verse 15, and so it was that when he returned, so now the nobleman's come back to his country, having received a kingdom, and in spiritual sense, now that Jesus then has come back, then he's going to, it says, he then commended these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So when the nobleman comes back, each servant is going to come before their master and give an accounting for what they did with what was entrusted to them. For us, it speaks of the bema seat judgment of God, which is the reward seat of Christ. And we don't have time to really delve into it. Study it. It's a really great, great teaching. I'll land on it lightly. But Scripture's related to the bema seat judgment, if you want to write them down. 2 Corinthians 5:11, 1 Corinthians 3:13, and then here's one we'll read. Let me say them again in case you're writing them. 2 Corinthians 5:11, 1 Corinthians 3:13. There's others. But here's one in Romans 14:12. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. So what that means is that one day upcoming, each Christian is going to stand before the Lord and give an accounting for how we used what was entrusted to us. And then there'll be rewards given to us related to our faithfulness to the ministry that he has called us to fulfill. And part of that ministry is to share the gospel with others in our sphere of influence. Now, let me say this. This is not alluding to the great white throne judgment. That's where people stand before God related to heaven and hell. Non-Christians will stand before God with that regard. The Christian will never stand in before the Lord at the great white throne judgment because of our faith in Jesus. Jesus has covered our sins. He's forgiven us. And so we don't stand before that judgment seat. But we will stand before the Bema seat of God. And that's a place where we'll be rewarded for our faithfulness in God's call upon our lives. And then that will determine, we'll see it as we go through the parable, our place of service will be during the thousand-year reign of Christ. So our presence in heaven, Christian, it's guaranteed because of your faith in Christ. Our position in heaven is determined by our faithfulness to God's call upon our life. That makes sense? I don't know that you're with me. Nod your head. Yeah, just appease me for a second. So here, let's work our way through. So then they got to go before the nobleman, 16. The first guy comes and says, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas." And the master says, 17, "Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, you have authority over 10 cities." So the first guy brings a tenfold increase, and the servant then is commended for his, not his talent, not his abilities, for his faithfulness. An important thing to note in there, read it with me, 16. "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas." It isn't the servant who earned the minas. It was the mina that earned the extra minas. Remember Romans 1, I read it earlier? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel that God uses to save people, not because of your eloquent speech or your wonderful personality. It's the power of the gospel that saves people. And then what is entrusted to us has borne fruit in the lives of people. Now, all this guy needed to do for his one mina to become 10 is be faithful to God's call upon his life, right? And this guy isn't Billy Graham. So he doesn't go down and rent out Banker's Life. He's just faithful to what God called him to do. And if you look ahead a little bit, the next guy, he gets 5. He's just faithful. God isn't saying, "But you weren't that guy." No, no, no. He's faithful to what God has called him to do, and then he'll be rewarded for what God called him to do, right? So we don't have to compare ourselves with, "Man, I need to learn how to play a guitar because Chris is going to be rewarded because listen to that, and I got to go out and figure out how to play a guitar or else I'm not going to be rewarded." No, God's going to hold Chris accountable to the giftings that he's given Chris, and part of that is his willingness to share the gospel. And then the same is going to be for you. I don't play the guitar. I barely play the radio. And so, therefore, God's not going to hold me accountable. That was kind of smirky. So we're called to faithfulness. And then we're rewarded when we are faithful. Now, as we look at the verse 17, it says he gets the authority. Here, let me read 17 again. "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities." So what that speaks to seems to refer to the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ. In Revelation 5, it tells us one of the sentences in a song that gets sung to God. It says this, "And we shall reign with him on the earth." There's other verses. So when will we reign with Christ on the earth? During the millennial time of God on this earth. A thousand-year reign. So it appears as if our faithfulness in ministry determines the privilege we have and the scope of ministry we have during that period of time. Again, that's something if you're really curious about, just study it. It's really good to work your way through that. So this guy gets rewarded with 10 cities. The next guy gets rewarded with 5 cities. Same kind of thing. He's been faithful with the mina that God had given him. And then 20, though, here comes the third guy. Another came saying, "Master, here's your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you because you were an austere man, a severe man, a powerful man," is maybe a better way of thinking it. "You collect what you didn't deposit, and you reap what you didn't sow." So this servant didn't put into circulation that which was given to him, but he hid it instead. So this speaks of the Christian who does not share his faith in this world. And the servant then excused his disobedience by claiming, "Master, you're so powerful, you don't really need my help. You're going to do whatever you want to do. You're going to save whoever you want to save. You're going to accomplish whatever you want to accomplish. You don't need little old me to do anything for you." And Christians use that excuse sometimes. "Lord, I was afraid that I might screw something up. I might say something that misrepresents you. And I know you're very powerful. What's it really matter, God, if I share my faith with my neighbor? If you love him, you're going to save him whether I share my faith or not." So this servant, he in essence blames the nobleman. And when we make those kinds of excuses to God, we're blaming God for our failure to be faithful. And notice in 22, he says, the nobleman says, "Out of your own mouth I'll judge you, you wicked servant." Whoa! Wicked servant. "You knew that I was a powerful man, collecting what I didn't deposit, reaping what I didn't sow." The whole point is that the nobleman commanded his servant to do business until he returned, and the servant simply refused to obey. That's what it comes down to. And he wasn't rewarded, this third guy, but he was rebuked. Because the great power of the master should have inspired him to diligence. Inspired him to motivated him to share the love of God, because they've been touched themselves by the love of God. Instead, it brought about disobedience and it brought about laziness. And a Christian can be the nicest person in the entire world, but if we're hiding from what God has called us to do, then it's wrong in the eyes of Almighty God. And why is it wicked? I mean, it's a strong word. Why is it wicked? Because it's pure and absolute disobedience to God. Christian, why are you saved this morning? Because someone was faithful with their mina. Pat Long was faithful with his mina to me, right outside of Ohio State campus. And you know what? I really didn't see him much after that. But that man was faithful to his mina, and something sparked inside of me. And since we have a fabulous reward for that person's faithfulness, then we too have a God-given responsibility to share with those around us. I think it's easy for us to think that, you know, if I just go to church regularly, if I just read my Bible occasionally, I'm helping Allie and Autumn with their project to the inner city, and I'm doing nice things for people, I think we can deceive ourselves into thinking that that's enough. Clearly here, Jesus is saying to us that he expects more from us than that. And I think he's serious about it because he commands us, fulfill the Great Commission. And one of the greatest dangers of God's work in this world today are gifts and talents and God telling us what we're to do and we hide it in a napkin. I understand this text is really heavy. You got to remember, Jesus is dying in just a couple of days. So he's looking these guys straight in the eye saying, "This is important. You got this wrong idea of what I'm going to do when I'm in Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer there. I'm going to die there. I'm going to be gone. And you have a responsibility while I'm gone to represent me in this world." Now, let me say this, and it jumps in my mind, but let me just say it. Sometimes I think we get this idea that we have to do this out of compulsion. God's demanding it, and I have to do it. It's no different than the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses who do it because they feel like that's what's going to get them into heaven and all that kind of thing. We know our motive isn't that. Our motive to share the love of God with people is because God showed us his love and we've been redeemed and we understand purpose and hope now. We understand value and meaning to life. And all God's saying is, if you've received that, and we have, then give that. Others ought to see that hope that's found in you. You can't help but that spill out of you, right? Why? Your life has been changed. So we're not doing it out of, gosh, God, here I go. I'm going to go. No, I can't wait to share the gospel with my loved ones. I can't wait to share the gospel with the people I have influence, because the gospel can change their life. Not only their eternal destiny, their life today. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more living just for the moment. Just can't wait till I get high. I can't wait to do all these. No, no, that's not what life's about now. And that's what we want to share with people. Last little bit, 23. So the nobleman says, why didn't you at least put it in the bank and get 0.00001? Have you even looked at how much our money gets in the bank anymore? It's not much. But he's saying, why don't you just do that? He's saying, in essence, you didn't do that because you really, truly don't believe that who you say that I am. You say it, but you don't believe it deep down inside. So the nobleman's just wiping out the excuses. And I think 23 helps us understand why the master does this. It's not to make more money from his servants. It's to build character in his servants. God doesn't need more money. God wants to develop character inside of us, maturity inside of us, and a desire to love people. That's what he's trying to build inside of us. 24, then he says to those who stood by, take the mina from him, give it to him who has 10 minas. And they said, Master, he already has 10. He said, if you really thought that I was this powerful, you'd have done the very least with my mina. And because of that, I'm going to take it from you and give it to someone else who's going to use that gift obediently. And in the spiritual realm, the rich get richer, the poor get poorer. And when we use what God gives to us, he'll give us more. God wants us to be a pipe, not a tank. Something that flows through us, into us and out from us. You know, I grew up in the country. In fact, I'm going to go back and see Dad today. Dad lives on like 20-some acres, and he's got a pond, pretty nice-sized pond. And one of the problems with the pond is that it's stagnant. It can be stagnant. Why? Water's in, but doesn't have anywhere to go. And so when it's stagnant, it becomes, you know, got the sludge on top or the seaweed on top or whatever it is. Why? There's no place for it to go. And that's the way the Christian life can be. If all we do is receive and we don't give, not necessarily financial, but just give, then we become that stagnant water that gets smelly after a while. I saw an article in a newspaper not that long ago, really. It goes this way. My brother-in-law opened the bottom drawer of his sister's bureau and lifted out a tissue-wrapped package. He discarded the tissue and handed me the slip. It was exquisite silk, handmade, trimmed with lace. A price tag with an astronomical sum was still attached. Jan bought this 9 years ago on a trip to New York. She never wore it. She was saving it for a special occasion. I guess this is the occasion. He took the slip and put it on the bed with the other clothes we were taking to the mortician. His hand lingered on the soft material for a moment. Then he slammed the drawer. He turns to me and says, don't ever save anything for a special occasion. Every day you live is a special occasion. The author of the newspaper article goes on to say, I remember those words through the funeral and the days that followed. I'm still thinking about his words. It's even changed my life. I'm not saving anything. We use our good china for special events like losing a pound, getting the sink unstopped, or the first camellia blossom. Someday, and one of these days, are fading from my vocabulary. If it's worth seeing, or hearing, or doing, I want to see, and I want to hear, and I want to do right now. Every morning when I open my eyes, I tell myself this is a special day. And here's the lesson from that. If we hoard God's blessings, he'll take them away. But if we use the blessings that God pours into our life to bless others for his glory, then he's going to multiply those things. And he's going to give you more as you are a vessel of his to bless people. Again, it's not about money or possessions. It's just a smile. It's just caring attitude. It's remembering that last week somebody asked me to pray for them because of this. Do I remember to go back tomorrow and say, how you feeling? I've been praying for you. How much that matters to them. It's things like that, because then you're actually concerned about their well-being, not just about your own self. And, I'm guilty. I think about me pretty much all the time. But then I become this pour in, and God pours in until a point comes where he says, well, you're not willing to give. You're not willing to share. And you see the heart behind the parable? For some of us, the thought of sharing our faith is a challenge. But God's saying, I've poured something into your life. Now, when you're mowing tomorrow, and your neighbor comes outside, and you get an opportunity to talk to him, are you going to talk about if the Colts playing tomorrow night, and you hope they play well? Okay, that might be an entry point. But can you turn that conversation at some level to the hope that I have given you? And can you turn, or will you turn that conversation to the fact that God loves them and he has a plan for their life? Will you do that? It's a simple thing. It's called obedience, according to this parable. And we're rewarded for our obedience. Throughout the Gospels, we're rewarded for our obedience. Last verse then, 27, but bring here those enemies of mine who didn't want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Now, if you notice, there's three groups of people in the parable. There's the landowner, the nobleman. There's the servants, and there's the wicked citizens. If you look back at verse 14, those are the wicked citizens. Now, sometimes when we go reading through this, we think at this point, 27, he's still talking about his servants. And he's talking about the guy who is going to take, he's going to take the mina away from him, and that the nobleman's going to wipe out this unfaithful servant. But that's not who Jesus is talking about here. Jesus' enemy is not the slothful servant. The slothful servant will be in heaven. He's just going to be wearing a beanie cap instead of a crown because he wasn't faithful, and so he won't be rewarded. He's still in heaven. He's just not receiving the rewards that he could have had if he'd have been faithful to the giftings and the callings that God had given him in this world. Here, though, in 27, he's talking about the people who chose to not allow God to reign over them. So will Jesus be unjust when he slays them? Oh, read your Bible. But one place that we see it very clearly, Revelation 14, right before God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, there's an angel that's going to fly over the entire planet proclaiming the everlasting gospel to every nation and every tribe, every tongue, and all people. And there's going to be a miraculous demonstration of God's love and grace during that time. But right after that, people are going to raise their fist at God and curse him. Read it, Revelation 14, Revelation 16. So God pours his love out, and people look up at God and say, I can't believe it. Will God be faithful to slay them the way he says, 27? He will not be unjust when he gathers his enemies before him and slays them. Jesus is going to cleanse the world of this, of its wickedness. He will. One day, the wickedness on this planet is going to end. And the good news is you don't need to be a part of one of those slain people. We just need to turn to Jesus. Recognize that you're a sinner and he's the Savior that God has sent, and he died on the cross to cleanse you of your sin, and you'll be forever walking with him and living with him. What a great privilege we have to share the gospel with people. And if you've been about that in your life, keep going. But maybe you sit here this morning and you think, you know what, I've been nothing more than a pew potato most of my life. Then this parable can serve as an encouragement to you. Begin today to look for opportunities. God's going to bring them your way. And then to walk in the opportunities that God brings to you, to share his love with people around you. You know, I say that about the mower thing, but my neighbor who lives right beside me, I mean, just yesterday we were out talking. You have opportunities all throughout your week to share simply. It doesn't have to be for an hour and a half. Don't do it at work. You're working for your boss. But there's times when God will give you opportunity. You're walking out your car together and you're standing by the car and you get 3 minutes and you can share your testimony. Remember your testimony? I was a jerk. I was going to hell. God saved me. And in those 3 minutes, you're willing to share. Man, God loves you so much. God, how's it go? For God so loved the world, the world that drives us batty. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So the exhortation from today's parable is simply this: be busy about his business until he comes. Look ahead next week, chapter 19, verse 28, Palm Sunday. So we'll talk about Palm Sunday next week, the triumphal entry. Okay? Read ahead. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the encouragement to us that you've given us, the privilege you've entrusted to us, the wonderful truths of who you are. And you're calling us to share your love with people around us, Lord. We're thankful for that. And Lord, I don't doubt a lot of us struggle here and there with things related to what do I say and how do I say. But Lord, as we walk in obedience to whatever your calling is in our life, you'll give us the power to fulfill it. I pray that you trust that this week. I pray each one of us, Lord, our eyes would be open, our heart would be soft, we'd be willing to walk out into whatever opportunities you have for us. And Lord, that we would see you moving in our midst. And that we would be willing to step out and share your love with people. Because you changed our life, God. And we just are so thankful for what you've done inside of our hearts. That we want others to experience that same love, that same peace, that same joy. Thank you for this encouragement today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.